This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
But there's also something that's wonderfully providential about tonight, and that is I can't think of anything that would be more fitting to begin our life together in this building than to discuss one of the most important elements of the Reformation. And Lord willing, within a short matter of time, behind us, our sola banners, actually new ones, will be hanging up as a perpetual reminder to us of the wonderful Reformation that God brought. Now, the Protestant Reformation radically changed Western civilization forever. In fact, many historians have noted that there have been social changes brought about by the Reformation. The social changes broke down the division between the secular and the sacred. The social changes brought about by the Reformation gave a renewed dignity to marriage and family and work. There were political changes brought about by the Reformation. The assertion of basic human rights and freedoms, and those things eventually resulted in representative forms of government. There were economic changes brought about by the Reformation based on the new dignity found in work and the concept of personal freedom. Free market economics were promoted. There were also educational changes brought about by the Reformation. With the Bible being translated into the common languages of the people, there was a universal emphasis on literacy and thus the necessity of schools. But we need to remember that the greatest contribution made by the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation was spiritual. These spiritual contributions are summed up, as it were, in the solas of the Reformation. And of course, I am sure that most of you are familiar with those solas, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and then the one that stands above all, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, the foundational or material principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone, because this related to the foundational principle of authority and who speaks for God. Does God speak to us through His Word, or does He speak to us through the papacy, the magisterium, councils, and so forth? And even though sola scriptura, scripture alone, was the material cause of the Reformation, we need to remember that it was within the realm of the nature of man and sin and grace that the Reformation genuinely distinguished itself as an authentic move of God's Spirit. Certainly, the Reformation recovered the Word of God and the authority and power of the Word, but the Reformation was above all a recovery of the gospel of grace, forcefully bringing about the biblical rediscovery of what it means, first of all, to be a sinner, and second of all, a rediscovery of the nature of divine saving grace. And it's here that Martin Luther's truly immortal work, The Bondage of the Will, deserves first rank in importance. In fact, when Luther was approached for the publication of all of his massive works, well over 60 volumes, he told his publisher, "The only two things I've ever written that deserve to stay in print is my smaller catechism and The Bondage of the Will." But before we get to Luther and The Bondage of the Will, we need to look at the historical catalyst for that great work, and that is Erasmus and his lesser work, The Freedom of the Will. Now, Desiderius Erasmus was born in Rotterdam, which of course makes him Dutch. That may explain a lot. Erasmus was a monk. Started out as a monk, joined the Brethren of Common Life, heavy emphasis on academics and personal piety. But Erasmus himself was one who had a scholarly bent, And he knew that under the circumstances, stuck out in a monastery, out in the middle of nowhere, he would never be able to achieve his academic and scholarly ambitions. And so he sought leave of the Brethren of Common Life and went to Paris. Why Paris? Because of its grand university, its incredible libraries, and the lecturers who lectured ad nauseam. He went to Paris and went to the lectures and went to the libraries and went to the university. And the fact of the matter is that Erasmus left Paris disappointed, because what he found in Paris was a dry scholasticism and the same old traditional theology, which is not what he was looking for. And so in 1499, Erasmus made his way over to Oxford, where he met a group of scholars who were known as the humanists. Now, we need to understand that the humanism of Erasmus's day was not, I repeat, it was not the secular humanism that we know today. It was an intellectual movement that did not value tradition and layers of interpretation, but rather it was an intellectual movement that valued the original sources. The motto of humanism was ad fontes, to the fountain. The humanist movement really was a renaissance or a rebirth in the classics and in the original languages of the classics. And that part of humanism would have incredibly huge ramifications for religious studies. Why? Because all of the sudden, Greek and Hebrew, which had been neglected for centuries, would be rediscovered with an ardent zeal. Now, there's no doubt that in God's sovereign providence, humanism was an instrument in his hands. But we need to remember that humanism at its core was flawed, because at the core of humanism was not a respect for divine revelation per se, but rather it was a confidence in human nature and in the raw power of learning. There was an avoidance of dogmatism, and there was an emphasis on tolerance. And so Erasmus the humanist became Erasmus the ardent Greek student, and in a very short period of time, he became Erasmus the world's greatest Greek scholar. Erasmus was also an ecclesiastical critic. He wrote another famous book, in fact, more famous than The Freedom of the Will, and that was a little satire called In Praise of Folly. You can read it on the internet. It's still in print today. Erasmus, although he was certainly a humanist and although he was committed to a life of scholarship, he absolutely despised the corruption of the church and had a sincere abhorrence for the laziness and the ignorance of the clergy. And so in 1509, he writes his famous satire In Praise of Folly, and the whole book is filled with incredible wit and sharp sarcasm and criticism against the abuses of the church, against scholasticism, against fat cat bishops — that's not his word, it's mine — and, of course, of all, the mendicant friars, who he saw nothing more than lazy beggars.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.
Now, you might think that that was a fairly risky thing to do, to write something like that. You realize that in Erasmus's day, one out of every 10 people in Europe belonged to some sort of monastic order. But Erasmus always had friends, and one of those friends was usually the Pope. And so he was protected, and you can get away with a lot of things when your friend is the Pope. And although he was disliked by the general clergy, he had friends in high places, and therefore he could write with abandon and not reap any consequences. The next major thing in Erasmus's life is that he became the editor of the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. Pope Leo X, a friend of Erasmus's, released him from his monastic vows and freed him to work on what would be his greatest work of his whole life, and that would be a new Latin translation of the New Testament, replacing Jerome's Vulgate. But in order to do that, Erasmus believed that he needed to provide a critical edition of the Greek text that would provide an accurate basis for translation. And so, in 1516, Erasmus achieves a monumental accomplishment. He puts together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. This, of course, owing to his commitment to humanism. Now, you might think that from what we've said, that for all of this, Erasmus was a great reformer. Erasmus, in many ways, was a reformer. Erasmus was, however, not a theologian. His efforts at Reformation would be lacking because Erasmus failed to see the core of all authentic Reformation. J.I. Packer writes, he says, "Vested interests, or to put it more bluntly as Luther did, lust for money, pleasure, and power, had too great a hold on and in the system for an Erasmian reform to ever be attempted. Nor could Erasmus see that the abuses in the church were supported and buttressed by a whole theology, and unless a return to the New Testament teaching on grace, faith, and salvation could be obtained, no really effective reform of the corrupt life of Christendom could be accomplished. Indulgences would go only when the power of the keys at Rome went, and the power of Rome would only go when the New Testament doctrines of grace and faith were reestablished." Packer goes on and he says, "Erasmus was no theologian. Theology did not interest him. He had been sickened of Aquinas and Scotus, for he had seen the bare intellectualism and spiritual poverty to which scholasticism led, and he knew of no alternative. Furthermore, he was a man of peace. Above all, a scholar, and scholarship can only be fruitfully pursued if peace and order are preserved. Human nature and practical matters he analyzed with penetrating acumen from his desk. He had a conservative turn of mind for all his clear-sightedness, and to him the revolutionary was more to be feared than the ignorant devotee of an old but corrupt system. His reforming ideals were based on an undogmatic Christianity, an eviscerated Christianity, precisely because it was a Christianity without Christ at its deepest level. The epigram is irresistible. Erasmus was shrewd but shallow, a man of cool calculation rather than burning conviction. He could never stand contra mundum, against the world." Now, about this time, the Reformation begins. Erasmus is about 14 years older than Luther. And when Luther nailed up the 95 Theses and began to speak out against the corruptions of the church, he sounded very Erasmian to many people. And many people thought that this outspoken young Saxon would join forces with the cool, clear-thinking lowlander, but it was never to be. Luther fundamentally would always be far too theological for the one who thought that, quote, theology was the bugbear of the church's life. Now, Erasmus's evaluations of Luther were generally positive. Erasmus believed that Luther was doing a good work, but he was going about it in completely the wrong way. He was far too aggressive, far too abrasive. He agreed with many of Luther's criticisms of the church, and in fact, he advised Luther in some very early correspondence to be more prudent, more cautious, and more peaceful. Obviously, Luther didn't listen. On many occasions, Erasmus ended up finding himself defending Luther and his character, and Erasmus actually continually criticized those who treated Luther fairly or unjustly. Now, Erasmus would never have defended Luther's opinions, and oftentimes when asked about Luther's actual opinions, would say, "I've never read Luther's opinions because I haven't had time."
But he always upheld Luther as a man of integrity. And in fact, on one occasion, Erasmus was asked what Luther's greatest offense was. And his reply was, quote, "This man has sinned greatly because he has attacked the monks in their bellies and the Pope in his crown." Erasmus ended up writing a very confidential letter to Prince Frederick of Saxony, Luther's prince. And in that letter, he actually outlined how to deal with Luther. And the advice that Frederick gave said to treat Luther fairly and expressed that Frederick actually should protect his subject as it was his duty as prince. Now, Erasmus wanted the letter back as soon as it was read, for obvious reasons. The letter was not given back immediately, rather it was copied, at which point it was sent off to Wittenberg and copied some more, and then distributed. Now, this ended up putting Erasmus in a fairly compromised position as a tolerant defender of the young reformer. And so, we now meet Erasmus, the reluctant adversary of Luther. Erasmus was, in a sense, the top scholar of his age, and he was encouraged to write against Luther many times. In fact, he was offered a bishopric more than once if he would simply write against Luther, and he continually refused. In fact, on one occasion, he replied, quote, and this is an important quotation, listen carefully, "I, for my part, would prefer to be deceived in a good many things rather than to fight for the truth in so great a universal tumult." Henry VIII beseeched Erasmus to write. Henry VIII had already written against Luther. The new pope, who was an old school friend of Erasmus, also brought his weight to bear and pressed Erasmus to write. And Erasmus finally gives in, and he writes a, quote, "little book on the freedom of the will." In 1524, he releases the official title, "On the Freedom of the Will, a Diatribe or Discourse." Packer says, "It is beyond all reasonable doubt that the diatribe was produced as a result of the constant pressure brought to bear on Erasmus from both friends and enemies. His attempt to play the part of Gamaliel had failed." Now, he would write his book. Luther, in turn, would write another book, and that's what we're here to talk about tonight. And after that event, the hostility towards these men would begin to increase and grow. And in fact, whatever personal respect they had for one another before this time would soon disappear. Professor Gordon Rupp, speaking of Erasmus, says, "Satirists are notoriously thin-skinned." In other words, those who make fun of others, which Erasmus was very good at doing, are often thin-skinned. And in fact, Erasmus suffered after Luther's book was released, not so much from the theological spanking that Luther gave him, but rather from the insults that Luther heaped upon him from his pen. And yet, through all of it, he never one time denied Luther's integrity or character. A summary on Erasmus. Erasmus was no doubt a great scholar, and that scholarship under the providence of God would be used to launch the Reformation, and thus the old proverb, "Erasmus laid the egg which Luther hatched." But he was a seriously flawed scholar. He was a scholar who never yielded to the Word of God and a God-centered worldview. His dependence on human reason and his ultimate fear of man made him an almost hero who never crossed the Rubicon for truth's sake. Luther would later say of his antagonist Erasmus, "He is an eel and only Christ can grab him." Luther, writing to Oecolampadius, the Swiss reformer, said, quote, "Erasmus has done that which he was destined to do. He has introduced the languages." Listen to this. "Perhaps he will be like Moses in the land of Moab, for he does not move into the better studies of the things which concern godliness." Luther saw Erasmus's role in the providence of God as restoring the languages and, in a sense, the Greek New Testament to the church, but that is as far as his usefulness would go. Now, Erasmus wrote this little book on the freedom of the will, a diatribe or discourse. And the diatribe is actually a very brief book. It's only about 60 pages. It is witty. At times, it is wonderfully witty and sarcastic. Oftentimes, it's also filled with false humility. But one thing is absolutely certain by reading Erasmus's work. He did not consider the issue all that important. And thus, probably one of the reasons why he decided to write on it against Luther. He certainly was not going to attack Luther's criticisms of the church or Luther's criticisms of the corruption of the papacy. There were too many things that Erasmus agreed with, and so Erasmus chooses the subject, the freedom of the will, because here was something in which he genuinely disagreed with Luther about, and yet at the end of the day, he didn't see it as doing too much damage to a cause that could have some good. Let me just give you a little taste. This is the opening paragraph. Erasmus says, among the difficulties of which not a few crop up in Holy Scripture, there is hardly a more tangled labyrinth than that of free choice. For it is a subject that has long exercised the minds of philosophers and also of theologians, old and new, in a striking degree, though in my opinion, with more labor than fruit. More recently, however, it has been revived by Karlstadt and Eck in a fairly moderate debate, and now it has been more violently stirred up by Martin Luther, who has put out an assertion, that was a work that Luther wrote, about free choice. And although he has already been answered by more than one writer, it seemed good to my friends that I should try my hand and see whether, as a result of our little set to, the truth might be made more plain. Here, I know, there will be those who will forthwith stop their ears, crying, "The rivers run backward." Dare Erasmus attack Luther like the fly attacking an elephant? To appease them, if I may be allowed to ask for a little quiet, I need say no more by way of preface than what is the fact, that I have never sworn allegiance to the words of Luther, so that it should not seem unbecoming to anybody if at any point I should differ publicly from him, as a man surely may differ from another man, nor should it seem a criminal offense to call into question any doctrine of his, still less if one engages in temperate disputation with him for the purpose of eliciting truth. And then Erasmus, in a humorous little statement, he says, "To be sure, I know that I was not built for wrestling matches. There is surely nobody less practiced in this kind of thing than I. I have always had an inner temperamental horror of fighting." Now, he would go on and he would say how much he disliked Luther's assertions. Not so much because of what Luther actually said, but because he doesn't like assertions in general. In fact, assertions should have less place in Christianity, Erasmus argues, and there should be more room for free and open discourse and debate. He also saw Luther's arguments in terms of the sovereignty of God and the bondage of the will as basically being dangerous doctrines because, after all, if you preach that kind of grace, sin will abound. It seems to me that Erasmus should have paid a little closer attention to Romans chapter 6. Now, Erasmus goes on and he gives a quote, scriptural defense of free choice. And this is what he means. He says, "By free choice, we mean a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them." Very important. And he begins his biblical defense of free choice from the book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 15. Now, take your Bibles and try to find Ecclesiasticus chapter 15. The next major passage that he begins to expound in defense of free choice or free will is from the wisdom of Sirach. Of course, he's basing his arguments on the Apocrypha. He moves to some Old Testament passages that require a choice to be made, either obedience, faith, or repentance, and then infers the freedom to choose. This is going to be very, very important in this whole debate, to take a passage that demands a choice and then to infer the freedom to choose. He moves to the New Testament, does the same thing, and then, with absolute audacity, posits that St. Paul was indeed the all-time champion of free will. Reading Erasmus's work, it's a semi-Pelagian defense of free will. It is shallow, simplistic, and in fact, the crux of his argument is this. Ought implies can. Ought implies can. He moves to texts that seem to refute free will. Of course, Exodus 9:12 and Romans 9:17 being the leading one, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In the third part of his little work, he critiques Luther's assertions. And interestingly, Erasmus closes this section with this question. What merit is there without free choice? Luther would say exactly. Now, it's important to understand Erasmus's Roman Catholic scholastic view of merit, and so bear with me a little more than you already are. In Roman Catholic scholastic theology, which still is in existence, in place, and held to today, you have, first of all, congruent merit. Congruent merit is when a man applies himself, apart from grace, apart from the Holy Spirit, to the things of God. That is, he shows a spiritual interest in religious things. When man makes that move of his own free will, apart from grace, apart from the Spirit, he has, at that point, congruent merit. Now, congruent merit then removes the barrier to him receiving internal grace. Roman Catholic theology teaches that man cannot receive internal grace until he demonstrates congruent merit. Now, once the recipient then of internal grace then begins to use that grace, then he starts to use the internal grace, which is there because of congruent merit, to start to do good works. And those good works thus start to accrue merit, securing what they call condign merit, which actually then, and this is their language, not mine, makes God a debtor to the sinner. Now, you understand why Erasmus cannot think of grace that comes before congruent merit, if there even were such a thing, and there's not. Because what would happen is, if grace came before congruent merit, in other words, before man acted positively, then in fact the whole system of merit would collapse. The fact that Erasmus would even say, what becomes of merit if you do away with free will shows how little he actually grasped of what Luther was trying to teach. Now, Erasmus in the epilogue asserts that his view is the mediating view against the exaggerated or extremism of Luther, and it is simply one of man cooperating with the grace of God for salvation. Now, it is interesting that those that always want to posit their position as the truth usually say, this is the mediating position. I'm not all the way over here, and I'm not all the way over here. I'm right here because this is obviously the right way. Luther would respond, and in December of 1525, so there's a little bit of a time gap, Luther finally responds to Erasmus with De Servo Arbitrio, of the bondage of the will. Luther's response was not immediate. Everybody was expecting Luther to put something out very quickly, but Luther says, you know what, I was kind of busy. I mean, I had a reformation to carry on. We were dealing with these false prophets. I got married. I had a lot of stuff going on. And so I really didn't have time to jump on things like I wanted to. And these are his exact words. He says, "Then I have taken so long to reply to your diatribe concerning free choice, venerable Erasmus, has been contrary to everyone's expectation and to my custom. For hitherto I have seemed not only willing to accept, but eager to seek out opportunities of this kind of writing. There will perhaps be some surprise at this new and unwanted forbearance or fear in Luther, who has not been roused by all the speeches and letters his adversaries have flung about, congratulating Erasmus on his victory and chanting in triumph, "Ho, ho, has the Maccabee, that most obstinate asserter, at last met his match, and now he dares not open his mouth against Erasmus." Yet not only do I not blame them, but of myself I yield you a palm, as I have never yielded to anyone before. For I confess not only that you are far superior to me in powers of eloquence and native genius, which we all must admit all the more, I am an uncultivated fellow who moves in very uncultivated circles, but that you have quite damped my spirit and eagerness and left me exhausted before I could strike a blow. There are two reasons for this. First, your cleverness in treating the subject with such remarkable and consistent moderation as to make it impossible for me to be angry with you. And secondly, the luck or chance or fate by which you say nothing on this important subject that has not been said before. Indeed, you say so much less, and you attribute so much more to free choice than the sophists have hitherto done, a point on which I shall have much more to say later. It actually seems superfluous to answer the arguments that you use. They've already been refuted by me. They've been beaten down and completely pulverized by Philip Melanchthon's Commonplaces, an unanswerable little book which, in my judgment, deserves not only to be immortalized, but even canonized. Compared with it, your book struck me as so cheap and paltry that I felt profoundly sorry for you. Defiling as you were your very elegant and ingenious style with such trash, I was quite disgusted at the utterly unworthy manner that was being conveyed in such rich ornaments of eloquence, like refuse or dung being carried in gold and silver vases. Well, Luther is a little sarcastic himself and a little witty, and in his own crude way, and probably cruel, brutal at times, but one thing is consistent. He was always insulting. Now, his work will be four times as long as Erasmus's. And he says, "For although you think and write wrongly about free choice, yet I owe you no small thanks. For you have made me far more sure of my own position by letting me see the case for free choice put forward with all the energy of so distinguished and powerful a mind, but with no other effect than to make things worse than before. But from you, my dear Erasmus, let me obtain this request, that just as I bear with your ignorance in these matters, so you in turn bear with my lack of eloquence." Now, in part one, Luther absolutely rips apart Erasmus's, quote, uncertainty and skepticism. He rips it to shreds. Remember, I noted that Erasmus didn't like assertions, and in fact, he says that he would rather choose the path of the skeptic at times. And Luther says, Christianity involves assertions. Christians are no skeptics. You pose as having a great reverence for the scriptures and the church, and yet you make it plain that you wish you were at liberty to be a skeptic. What Christian would talk like that? Then Luther proceeds to dismantle Erasmus's assertion that Scripture is ambiguous. That was another one of Erasmus's tricks. You know, the Bible's very unclear about these things, and who can really know? And then also Erasmus asserted that it really wasn't important after all, and so Luther goes after that and asserts that the doctrine of the will is vital to have an accurate understanding and even experience of the gospel. He says, quote, "It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life." Luther goes point after point attacking Erasmus, not with logic, not with philosophy, not with the fathers, but with Scripture. He does not allow Erasmus one unfounded assertion or one juke. Not one of them goes unanswered and also, we could say, unpunished. Luther's most condemning statement of all goes like this: your thoughts about God are all too human. He says, let me tell you therefore, and I beg you to let this sink into your mind, that what I am after in this dispute is to me something serious, necessary, and indeed eternal, something of such a kind and such importance that it ought to be asserted and defended to the death, even if the whole world had not only to be thrown into strife and confusion, but actually to return to total chaos and be reduced to nothingness. If you do not understand this and are not concerned about it, then mind your own affairs and let those who understand be concerned about it, whom God has laid the charge. Luther goes after Erasmus's desire to be the eternal peacemaker. He says, I am aware, of course, that you, my dear Erasmus, complain in many books about these tumults, obviously referencing to the Reformation, and the loss of peace and concord, and with the best of intentions, as I verily believe, you try hard to find a remedy for them. But this gouty foot laughs at your doctoring hands. For here in truth you are, as you say, rowing against the stream, or rather you are putting out a fire with straw. Stop your complaining. Stop your doctoring. This tumult has arisen and is directed from above, and it will not cease till it makes all the adversaries of the word like mud on the streets. Luther wouldn't stop there. This is all introduction. Dr. Luther then goes to work. It's polemical, it's exegetical, it's theological, and Luther goes to work taking text after text after text. He dismantles Erasmus's definition of freedom. He takes issue with Erasmus quoting the Apocrypha, and then he destroys Erasmus's exegesis and logic. In terms of Erasmus's assertion that ought implies can, Luther says, how is it then that you theologians drivel like people in their second childhood, so that you, as soon as you get hold of an imperative verb, you take it as implying the indicative, as if once a thing is commanded, it must forthwith necessarily be done or be possible to do. Luther soundly criticizes Erasmus for having no concept of law and gospel. He also takes him to task on the issue of merit. And through the whole thing, Luther's exegesis is compelling. He exposes Erasmus's shallow handling of the scriptures time and time again, showing how he completely misses the point of the text. His theological analysis is rigorous and biblical, not speculative and philosophical like Erasmus's. Luther concludes, man's will is a slave. It's in bondage. And in fact, as a sinner and a creature, man is bound. He then uses an illustration by Augustine and goes something to this effect. The free willers imagine themselves to be a beast upon which to be ridden. And on the one hand, you have God who wants to ride and the devil who wants to ride. And those who assert free will believe that they are the ones who have the choice. But as sinner and as creature, they are being ridden by the devil. Luther would conclude, free will is an empty phrase, only in truth applying to God. There's only one being in the universe who does everything he wants to do, and that is God. Man's fundamental problem is that he has fallen. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He has a will that is bound to his own nature, plain and simple.
Of course, as we sit here in the year 2005, nearly 500 years after the Reformation, we might ask ourselves, what in the world are we doing looking at something that is almost 500 years old? I mean, let's face it. There are different issues today. There are different matters to be concerned about. And I would remind all of us tonight that the issues stay the same from century to century. And so the debate between Luther and Erasmus is incredibly relevant for us tonight in the year 2005. So first, what can we learn from Erasmus? To be honest with you, I like Erasmus. His wit, his humor, his cutting sarcasm, the way in which he can weave words together. His convictions about the purity of the church and things like that are all things that are very, very commendable. But I believe that the lessons we learn from Erasmus are not positive but negative. The first lesson is this. An undogmatic Christianity must be, by necessity, essentially moralistic. By undogmatic, I mean a non-theological Christianity. A Christianity that says we don't need dogma. Dogma just being the old word for theology or doctrine. And the kind of undogmatic Christianity that Erasmus wanted, there are so many today that want the same kind of Christianity. And the fact is that once you have an undogmatic Christianity, it has to, by necessity, be reduced to a moral system. And thus it is on how to live a good life. This kind of Christianity looks at doctrine as divisive and unimportant, and I will tell you that this kind of Christianity inevitably leads to the destruction of the gospel itself. Understand, you cannot have an awe doctrinal Christianity that does not, in the end, inevitably, without fail, end up destroying the very gospel itself. Why? Because the doctrine or the gospel is first and foremost a matter of doctrine. And then it is a matter of life. And thus it is a matter of faith. And then it is a matter of life. And that is the order that the Word of God teaches us. The gospel itself is doctrine. And so to have a doctrineless Christianity is to have a Christianity which in short order will be without the gospel itself. We are reaping the whirlwind of undogmatic Christianity. We are reaping the whirlwind of a Christianity that has said doctrine divides, and you know what? These things, just like Erasmus said, these things really aren't all that important. Who can understand them? The Bible's fuzzy. And look at the state of the gospel today. The second lesson I believe we can learn from Erasmus is, if you look at Erasmus carefully, you realize that it is the desk of Erasmus that ends up standing over the Word of God. To use the desk as the imagery of study, Luther's desk was always under the Word. Erasmus's desk stood on top of the Word. Human reason being elevated over divine revelation. And Erasmus, for all of his love for learning, could not, would not yield his mind to that which seemed to conflict with his feelings and his opinions. That is the driving force today behind such movements as open theism.
human reason, human rationality, elevated above the divine word, fueled by human opinion and human feelings. The Bible can't mean that because I don't feel it can mean that. If the Bible meant that, it would completely go against the way I feel or the way that I think. Duh! When you read the Bible should be counterintuitive. If it's not counterintuitive, then you're reading it wrong. The kingdom of God, the truth of God, the reality of the gospel, these things go against the way in which we naturally feel and naturally think. We are all born into this world as Pelagians who at heart believe that we can do it by our own efforts and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That Pelagianism runs through our bloodstream. And Erasmus stood there over the word of God, judging it by his own reason, fueled by the way that he felt, fueled by the way that his own opinions were formed. Third lesson we can learn from Erasmus: the desire to be cutting edge and witty and yet fearing the opinions of men cuts the nerve of conviction for the truth. In many ways, Erasmus was liked by all the right people. Erasmus was proud of the fact that he was a leading edge scholar. Erasmus reveled in the idea that he was indeed a witty writer who could produce satire. And yet he feared the opinions of men. He did not want those opinions to change. And thus Erasmus at the end of the day is an almost hero. He's not quite a hero because he was unwilling to sacrifice his reputation. Luther came to the place where he had so wrestled with God, so hated himself because of his sin, was so filled with gratitude because of the overwhelming sovereign grace of God given to him in the forgiveness of his sins, that he could have cared less about his reputation. And in fact, Luther's writings and the way in which Luther conducted himself in many ways showed that he didn't care about his reputation. The fact of the matter is that Erasmus was an almost hero because he was completely unwilling to sacrifice learning, reputation, wit for the sake of the gospel. And I would remind us tonight that almost heroes do nothing for the kingdom of Christ. And almost heroes do nothing for the good of men. Almost heroes are just that, almost heroes. And Erasmus simply goes down in history as one who had a few good ideas, but was never willing to take the ultimate step of sacrifice for truth. Don't we live in the day and age where the church is on the cutting edge of everything? Don't we live in a time where leadership conferences and pastors' conferences and all of that are on the cutting edge, and you've got the people that are the sharpest? They're the ones that lead the pack. I mean, let's face it, if most of the pastors of our humongous mega churches did anything else, they'd be very, very successful in those things. There's a sense of natural ability, and all of a sudden the concept of natural ability, leading edge, begins to be the driving force, so that at the end of the day, the church's motto is not look to Christ, but look at us. And so as a result, you don't want to sacrifice reputation. You don't want to sacrifice people coming through the doors. And so you pare corners and you never quite penetrate deep enough into the truth just to make sure that nobody is insulted. And at the end of the day, all you have is an almost hero who ultimately does nothing for the kingdom of Christ or the good of men. Second point of relevance, why Luther's bondage of the will is important for evangelicals. Two things stand out to me. There are many more. I would encourage you to read Packer's introduction. I put the bibliographic information for you at the bottom of the notes. First of all, Luther's bondage of the will is a vigorous defense of the truth of grace in the face of a supposedly tolerant, almost indifferent attack upon grace. Luther does not go at this task half-heartedly. Erasmus may have thrown it out there as the theological bone of contention to be trifled with, unwilling to ultimately take a serious, serious stand. But Luther was in no such position because he realized that the truths that were being discussed were truths of eternal importance that had to do with the heart and soul of the gospel of grace itself. And so, here's Luther who vigorously, valiantly, defends the gospel of grace against the insipid, indifferent attacks by Erasmus. It seems to me that we face the same thing today. It's interesting to me that those who oppose the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace often do so with the same supposed tolerance and openness. And yet, what comes out of this, quote, love is the most virulent hatred regarding the true state of man and the true nature of grace. Those who say, you know what, I'm not this and I'm not that. I'm just trying to be balanced in the middle and charitable to everybody, are the ones who come up with the most violent, obnoxious attacks against the nature of man as totally depraved and the grace of God is free and sovereign. Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Case in point. Luther, in his efforts, shows us, reminds us that truth is precious, especially these truths. Luther shows us that there actually are hills worth planting flags on and dying on, and the doctrines of grace, Luther reminds us, are not merely peripheral issues, but they constitute the heart and essence of the gospel itself. For Luther, this was not some peripheral intramural debate. This was a battle for the gospel itself. I would remind us tonight that this is an experiential truth and reality. Mark my words, the man who has not felt his bondage to sin has not wholly relied on Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's exactly what Luther saw. This is not some trifling theological issue. This comes down to the very heart of the way that we experience salvation. This comes down to the very way that we understand the grace of the gospel. If you don't feel the fact that you are utterly helpless and in bondage to your sin, then you have not relied completely on Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. Period. Because cooperation with God is not salvation. It's works righteousness. Whether you want to paint it with congruent merit, condign merit, whether you want to paint it with Wesley's prevenient grace, it makes no difference. Human effort woven into the mix, it still ends up being works righteousness. The second thing that makes Luther's bondage of the will so important for evangelicals today is that most evangelicals today uncritically accept the notion of free will without any qualifications of definition or serious biblical reflection. All you need to do is put two little words together, free will, and that's what people believe.
There's no critical notion of how do you define that? Because you can, for instance, most certainly find the term free will used by Augustine. Sometimes used positively, sometimes used negatively, but always controlled by his definition of what he meant at that given point. Evangelicals are much more uncritical in their thinking. They embrace the notion of free will without any qualification of definition or any serious biblical reflection. In fact, oftentimes it seems that evangelicals are willing to accept the notion of free will with no biblical reflection. For instance, on such texts as whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Luther actually drives us to wrestle with the texts of Scripture that relate to free will. He helps us to see that man is not neutral in good and evil. He's not neutral in the matters of faith and unbelief. Luther compels us to see that ought does not imply can. And in fact, to show you how uncritically we accept ought implies can. If you ask the typical evangelical today, do you believe that you can keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved? They would say, no. Do you believe that you should or that you ought to keep the Ten Commandments? They would answer, yes. In the area of law, ought does not imply can, does it? But you move over to the arena of the gospel, and what is the ought? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if he says believe, obviously you can believe. And so there is an uncritical acceptance of these things, and Luther comes to us and he says, don't be gullible, don't be naive, don't be simplistic, wrestle with the text, come to an understanding of what the Scripture says, because it's what the Scripture says that is ultimately important, not the speculations of the sophists, not the philosophical reasonings of the fathers or of medieval scholasticism. What saith the Scriptures? Many people today look at the concept of justification by faith alone as being the very heart of the Reformation. It's important, and it safeguards the heart of the Reformation. Because the heart of the Reformation, as J.I. Packer rightly reminds us, is that the sinner's entire salvation, is by free and sovereign grace alone. That's the heart of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that safeguards that. How far evangelicalism has wandered from the glorious truth which makes the evangel in evangelicalism truly good news. J.I. Packer again writes, has not Protestantism today become more Erasmian than Lutheran? He says, to accept the principles with which Martin Luther vindicates in The Bondage of the Will would certainly involve a mental and spiritual revolution for many Christians at this present time. Most of you know that by experience, don't you? It would involve a radically different approach to preaching and the practice of evangelism, and to most other departments of theology and pastoral work as well. God-centered thinking is out of fashion today, and its recovery will involve something of a Copernican revolution in our outlook on many matters. But ought we to shrink from this? Do we not stand in urgent need of such teaching as Luther here gives us, teaching which humbles man, strengthens faith, and glorifies God
Is not the contemporary church weak for lack of it? The issue is clear. We are compelled to ask ourselves, if the Almighty God of the Bible is to be our God, if the New Testament gospel is to be our message, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is any other position than Luther's possible? Are we not in all honesty bound to stand with him in ascribing all might and majesty and dominion and power and all the glory of our salvation to God alone? Surely no more important or far-reaching question confronts the church today. Sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria. Packer concludes with words like this, based on Luther's words, by the way. Let God be God. Let man be man. And let ruined sinners cease pretending to be something other than ruined sinners. And we could add, and then the gospel will really be the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that history matters. Thank you for reminding us that there are those who have gone before us who have laid their life on the line for the sake of truth. Father, we pray that you would indeed grant the church that Copernican revolution today. Father, we pray that you would cure us of our man-centeredness, of our idolatrous exaltation of, quote, free will. Father, we pray that you would help us to see grace as truly grace. Help us to see the gospel as truly good news, that which rescues ruined, undone sinners who can do nothing of themselves. Father, we know that when that vision of the gospel is restored to the church, the glory will be all yours. And Father, since we know that your passion is your own glory, we pray that for your name's sake, you would restore these truths to the church in these Erasmian days for the sake of your eternal praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.